You enjoying yourselves tonight, men? I just thank God for the vision of your church to raise up godly men and to make this kind of an investment and the sacrifice that you all have come. One thing that God used, in fact, if you were to ask me, you know, all the means of grace that God invests in our lives for us to grow, what means of grace that God used to impact me to grow the most, I would just say the men that he put in my life. You know, when I first got saved, I was going to a church in the city and really respected my pastor. He was an amazing teacher. I don't know if this was true, but it was said of him that he had memorized the whole New Testament. You don't find a lot of churches like that in the city. And so I was going, and he was an expositor. That was really rare. But then over time, I just started seeing compromises in his life. And I've always been a little outspoken. I remember at a breakfast, men's breakfast, he brought a guy in who said in the middle of his message that we were little gods. And I just, right in the middle of his message, I didn't know any better. So I like stood, raised my hand like, I'm not a little god. And he said, oh, no, you'll get it. I said, I'm a sinner. He said, no, you're a saint and you'll understand. And then afterwards I went to my pastor, why did you let him say that? And he didn't say anything. And then there were accusations in the congregation floating around about him being a womanizer and this, that, and the other. And I was completely disillusioned. I just thought this Christianity was real. And when people trusted Christ, that they were going to grow in Christ and manifest just the grace of Christ in his life. And so I left that church real disillusioned. And then God brought me to Grace Community Church. And I was immediately impacted by the lives of the men around me. And my hope was restored. I think I was so fragile at that point. If they had that fallen apart, I don't know what I would have done. Just been disillusioned and pulled back from the church altogether. But one man that God used in my life tremendously and has been just the closest of friends through the years is your own pastor, Tim Carnes. I just thank God. We were roommates together. I should tell you the story how we became good friends, but is it miss? Can I do that, Tim? Is it miss me? So, you didn't know Tim? Okay. Tim had a bad habit of just somehow noises and gas would come from somewhere. I don't know. Just come. Yeah, I'm sure he doesn't do that now. But noises and gases would come from Tim. And so we were... this is the Tommiesburg. So we were rooming together. We were rooming together at a college retreat. And then I was young. And so I had a bad habit of doing something similar, but I didn't want to tell anybody. So something happened that morning. Everybody thought it was Tim. Accused Tim. And walking to breakfast, I said, hey, that was me. Instant best friends from that second forward. And God has used him in my life tremendously, and I thank the Lord for him. What is a Christian? Anderson Cooper, CNN, did a series back in December of 2006 asking that question. And from his study, his series and stats, he came up with this quote, nearly 9 in 10 Americans is a Christian. That's an amazing number. 9 in every 10. So obviously what you have are millions of Americans who think that they are Christians because they're good people. They believe that. They haven't murdered anybody. That's in their head to think. And in our first session, we were looking at, you know, the power of the gospel to save. What saves a person? And Paul was pushing back from the Judaizers as not living a morally good life. And so we looked at just Paul's arguments. And one was that he was sent by God for the gospel. Looked at that in chapters 1, verses 1 through 3. And 2, his gospel is good news in chapter 1, 3 through 5. And his gospel is the only gospel. And that's in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And then point 4, that he preached the gospel to please God. That was in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And then we spent a minute here on point 5, that his gospel is God's published good news. And that started in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through 2:18. And then the last few verses, chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, I don't think I gave you a heading. And it was this: his personal experience confirmed the power of the freedom of the gospel. Just the gospel had, he had died with Christ, and Christ was in him. And that confirmed to him that it's the gospel of grace. His personal experience confirmed the power of the gospel. And what I want to do with the time we have now is I want to look at five theological truths that when we keep them, in a sense, they keep us. That the truth will set you free, and that same truth will keep you if you are grounded in that truth. Let me just tell you a silly pastor story, and bear with me as I tell you this. That there was a man who he wanted to go on a cruise. His friends had gone on cruises. He had heard about cruises for years, and so he began to save up every penny, nickel, and dime to go on a cruise. And when he had finally got up enough money to go on his cruise, going to his favorite three or four cities, he goes on the cruise and is just having the time of his life. In fact, he would have said, "This is just the absolute best time of my life." And so for him, because he was having such a great time, it wasn't much of a sacrifice for him when he would walk by the buffet of food and not really participate, because he had spent all of his money to go on the cruise for the ticket for the cruise, so he couldn't afford the food. So he would just go back into his room and eat some peanut butter and crackers, and he didn't complain once. And then in the evening, he would see all of the shows and all the entertainment, and he would peek through and it just seemed so great, but he didn't think he could afford that either. He had gone to his favorite three cities. He was on the cruise. He was having a great time. Time of his life. Best time of his life. And so when he was leaving the cruise, he went by the captain just to shake the captain's hand. This was everything I thought it would be. You know, these cities were marvelous. Just being on the ship was marvelous. He said, "But if I ever get a chance like this again, I'm going to save up a little bit more money so that I can enjoy the food and some of the entertainment, because I just didn't have the money for that after I purchased the ticket." And the captain stepped back stunned and said, "When you purchased your ticket, didn't the information packet come along with it for you to read what your purchase price of the ticket included?" And he said, "I was so excited to get the package, I just reached in and got my ticket and just threw away the whole package." You threw away the whole package. The package explained to you, dear sir, that all the food was included in the price of the fare, and all the entertainment was included in the price of the fare. There's a lesson in that for us, brothers. The truth of the gospel that sets you free also keeps you. But you got to read. You got to know the gospel. You've got to know the truths of the gospel, man. The gospel saves us and it keeps us. These Christians in Galatia were almost being swept away. They weren't being kept by the gospel that saved them because they didn't know the gospel truths. They were being tossed to and fro. And there are so many Christians and so many of our churches tossed all over the place because they don't hear, they don't know, they don't learn the gospel truths. And so what I want to do with the time that I have remaining is just go through six theological truths that when we keep them, they keep us. We have to know these truths to be kept by the power of the gospel. And let me pray first and just ask God to bless and give us wisdom. Father, help us. Lord, we love you, and we're so thankful for this love letter that you've given us. And we just want to treasure it in our hearts tonight. Make these truths sweet to us. We've heard them before. They're not new. But God, remind us afresh and help us, Lord, just by faith, Lord, to embrace them yet again so that we can be strengthened by them and kept by them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. And with the time I have, I'm just going to do, I think, chapter 3 tonight, and we'll pick up the remaining three chapters tomorrow morning. And the first theological truth that here Paul presents to these Galatians that he's hoping they will keep and it will keep them is in verses 1 through 5, and it is this: the priority of faith over law. The priority of faith over law. Paul here is just still stunned, and he gives these stinging rhetorical questions to the Galatian believers, and I don't think I mentioned this, but the Galatian, this is the one letter that Paul openly writes to a group of churches, probably in southern Asia Minor and Turkey. And here, as he's writing the priority of faith over love, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" Here, metaphorically speaking, it's like they came under some evil spell. And I would say that it was evil, though. What the Judaizers were saying was evil. Listen to me carefully, men. Demonic. That in the beginning of the Bible, it says, in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent spoke through an animal, a real animal. I should say, Satan spoke through a real animal. Think, has God really said that Satan is the god of this world, and he can be heard through spokespersons that he uses, and his messages are heard everywhere through entertainment, through movies, through books, through false teachers. And he was causing these Galatian believers to doubt the freedom that the gospel brings when you trust Christ by faith. That's the voice of Satan, then. It's demonic. And here Paul is asking, who has bewitched you? Who has brought you under an evil spell before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You've heard the gospel. I presented you the gospel. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? They were Gentiles. They had never heard the law. They didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't have them. They didn't grow up listening to the Mosaic law. So obviously when they got saved, it was by the hearing of faith, not by going through the Mosaic law. And he asked another question. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? That the gospel was, it's, you needed it by faith to save you, but now you're going to work out to perfection on your own with human effort and merit? That you don't need Christ and his promises? And then he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. And when Paul visited this church, and you recall some of this, men, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, he told them, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's what he told them. And they apparently started suffering. And when they were suffering under the hands of persecution, or the coming wave of persecution, they thought that to duck it, they could compromise in gospel truths. But have they suffered so much in vain that they would turn their backs on the gospel that was keeping them? So then, verse 5, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? I think the obvious answers to these are clear, right? But here he's saying it's not the law that got you saved, that's keeping you saved, that he's working among you by faith, man. By faith, he's telling this to the Galatians, which should have been clear to them. The priority of faith over law is something that the Christians, these Galatian Christians, had to keep in order to be kept and not drift away. In verses 6 through 9, there's another theological truth, that the fact that faith preceded law. And here, Paul writes, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God, who would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And here, he's talking about how that Abraham, he was saved by faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, before there was even any circumcision. That Abraham believed God, and the text says it was reckoned or credited to him. Here you have this idea that it was imputed to him, righteousness was, on the basis of faith, not on the basis of his merit or his good works. And then the text, I think, is clear, man. When you go back and turn back there with me to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, one of the most important texts in all of Scripture, here you have the God ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that he had made to him to make him the father of many nations, that he would be a blessing to the nations that had been cursed by sin. Here in Genesis chapter 15, when God does this, you recall that he put Abraham to sleep, and God walks through alone these carcasses that had been cut. And here it just simply signifies when you make a covenant in the Old Testament, you cut a covenant. And the picture of breaking the covenant here would be death. And God goes through, as these animals are slain, God goes through. He cuts the covenant by going through these slain animals alone. He's ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, but God is doing it alone, taking upon himself the onus and responsibility of making sure this covenant promise is fulfilled. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Before you have circumcision, before Exodus chapter 20, before the Mosaic law, what preceded that was faith. And so the idea here, and look with me at verses 10 through 14, this third theological truth, the reality that the law curses and faith saves. In verse 10, what Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So here he's saying that in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And here he's telling them that the law has a function. The law tells you that you have sinned. It tells you that you're not righteous. The law condemns you as a criminal. That's what it does. And the point here is that, listen, God was never a legalist. He was never a legalist, man. He never was. The way to have a relationship with God was always based on faith, not on the law. That even with Adam, some of our Reformed friends say that there's a covenant of works, and God would have saved Adam, or Adam would have sustained in a state of perpetual holiness based upon works if he had obeyed the covenant of works by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God, he made Adam to know and to love him and bless Adam richly. Adam was blessed. What God wanted from Adam is to love him. And if Adam had loved God, he would have shown his love for God and his faith in God by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It would have confirmed his faith, not that his works would have confirmed him in a state of holiness. God always wanted a relationship. That's what he wants, man. He wants you to love him. He wants us to trust him. He wants a relationship. And he provides the means for that in Christ, in the gospel of grace, and the faith that we have. Christ keeps us in that faith through us trusting him. And he wants a relationship. It's always been by faith. It's always been by faith. And so what the law does is it just if anybody wants to come to God by the law, it just shows us that we fail. And one thing the fall has done for us, and the fall was just a revolt against God. It was the de-godding of God in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we wanted to be God. We wanted to be on the throne. We wanted to decide for ourselves what would be right and wrong. We wanted to kick God off of his throne, and we just have this God complex. And it manifests itself out in our sin, that we don't want to humble ourselves, acknowledge that we're broken failures. Can't save ourselves. Pride is what inspires a man to be like Satan, to want to be like God, to be independent from God. He always made us to be dependent upon him, to trust him. And so here it says, the law, anybody who wants to live by the law will always be condemned by it, cursed by it. Let me read you these other verses here. And it says in verse 12 and 13, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, they would execute sinners by stoning them, and then they may hang them publicly so that, you know, everyone would see the divine rejection of this individual for their sin. And here it tells us that Christ was crucified. It is evident that he had came under the curse of God for us when he hung on that tree. And in doing so, in this manner of death, it was obvious that he bore the curse for us that we merited by our failure to keep the law. Christ was the curse for us. And when we trust him, he's our victory as well. And so the reality that the law, anybody who's living by the law is cursed and condemned by the law. Faith saves, not the law. And then a fourth theological truth that when we keep it, it keeps us. In chapter 3, verse 15 through 18, the implications of the two covenants of promise and law, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, just the implications of them. In verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. And some of these verses are very difficult to understand as we go through here. But here he's speaking, and let me just give you the NET translation. I think it's really helpful. He says, brothers and sisters, I offer an example from everyday life. When a covenant has been ratified, even though it is only a human contract, no one can set it aside or add anything to it. And so here he's giving us a picture of just a function of these two covenants. And he says, verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather one. And to your seed, that is Christ. And let me stop here. Boy, this is like, we could have a, spend a whole week trying to wrestle through the hermeneutical implications of this. And, we may land in different places with this, so be a Berean. I love your pastors. You can ask pastor. Everything I mess up, just ask Pastor Carnes, all right? Just ask Tim. Everything I mess up. What I would do with a passage like this, and I would just ask the question, you know, when you read through what Moses wrote, did he really say this? And my answer is yes. This is what Moses taught. So Paul isn't just reading back into texts things that aren't there when he's looking at Genesis and the Torah. I think if you read very carefully, this is there. And I'm going to take a minute and have and just look through that. I think this is really there. And I'm going to spend a little time here. That here, that the gospel was there in the Old Testament. It was there. Christ is there. And when you look at it, and look at it carefully, what Moses does is what I'm going to call some little antecedent theology. That when you start to read through the Old Testament, he's assuming that you remember what he said at first, and he's building on that. He's building a theological argument that climaxes with the fact that the Abrahamic covenant will be filled by the one, not the many. There's a one in the many theology going on throughout the book of Genesis, and it climaxes with the one, not the many. And Paul catches that because he's read the Torah very carefully. So he's reciting for us what Moses actually taught. Not something he's seeing in there that's not there in the text of Genesis and following. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and this passage is under a lot of debate as well today. Let me try to make it as clear as I can in a few minutes. In verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here God is judging the serpent for his part in the fall and speaking through the spiritual agent behind the animal. He's not talking to an animal. Animals don't talk back. Animals don't have rational abilities. So he's talking to a rational being, the spiritual being that Satan used. I'm talking to Satan, I should say. I will put enmity, hostility, conflict between you, Satan, and the woman. And here Satan isn't named. He still has his mask on the serpent, so God is talking here with the mask on to the serpent between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So God is saying that there's going to be conflict between you, entity working through the serpent, and the woman. This conflict is going to continue through the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And this is an outline for human history. You would ask the question, well, this spiritual being behind this animal can control an animal, but can it control people as well? You don't have to go any further than chapter 4 and find out, yes, he can. And 1 John chapter 3 confirms that. In 1 John 3, 8 through 10, says that Cain was of a seed of the devil. He was an offspring of the devil. So in human history, there'll be conflict between those whom God will use, to the woman, and those whom the power behind the serpent will use. There'll be war between two spiritual kinds of people. And then ultimately, that conflict is going to climax when it says he, one particular offspring of the woman, would bruise you on the head. So the real serpent is still here. After generations and generations of offspring, the real serpent whom God is pronouncing judgment on will get judged. How so? Well, he's going to have his head crushed. That is a fatal blow. Amen. Now, the fact that the one crushing his head is bruised on the heel, what kind of blow is that? Help me out. You're not sure, are you? You know how you find out what kind of blow that is? It could be fatal if a serpent bites you on the heel, right? Everybody still awake? Just elbow the person beside you. Are you still awake? It could be a fatal blow, but you know how you find out? You have to read the rest of the story and let the theology of the Bible build. And so here you have the fact that the one who tempted Adam, and Adam brought sin into creation. So Adam fought against his power behind the serpent with the full authority to subdue it so that he might rule. He instead was subdued, and now the power behind the serpent rules until the one comes who would crush the spiritual enemy's head. And then, theologically, you would assume, whereas the first Adam failed to subdue and rule, this one is going to subdue and rule. It's the outline of human history. This orients you to follow the theology of the Bible. And so when you begin to read the rest of the Bible and you're trying to find who would this person be who's going to crush the serpent's head, right? And so you begin to read, and he's going to come from Noah, right? He's going to come through Shem. He's going to come through Abraham. And God made a promise to bless all of Abraham's descendants. So which one of Abraham's descendants? Well, just keep reading the story, right? Out of Abraham's descendants, all of them aren't blessed, not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then it says in the book of Genesis, look with me here, it ends on this climatic note. Abraham's seed is finally moving towards becoming a nation, and you have 12 sons of Jacob who are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says in Genesis 49 verse 9 and 10, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples. And then when would this ultimately be fulfilled? I'm not sure. You got to read the rest of the story and find out. But it does tell me in Genesis 49:1 that these prophecies will go towards the end of the days, towards the last days, that a son of Judah is going to come. He's going to reign and secure all the obedience of the people. And look with me again at Numbers chapter 24. And this will be the last verse, and we'll go back to Galatians. And in Numbers chapter 24, here in this Balaam's narrative, God is giving prophecies regarding the future of Israel. And what he says is this, through Balaam the prophet, this false prophet, God is speaking truth. In Numbers chapter 24, it says this. Look with me at verse 9. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. You catch that? Here he's quoting the Abrahamic covenant, and he's mixing it in with this prophecy to Judah and showing the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled by the son of Judah. And look with me at verse 7 and 8. Water will flow from his buckets. His seed will be by many waters. His king
singular shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. Here God is speaking about a singular king who is a son of Judah. This son of Judah will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and he will establish God's reign and blessings to the people. Now, that was a lot, right? But when you finish reading the book of the Torah, Moses indicts. He speaks openly in the Moses song. He just tells the many, I have no confidence in you. He had no hope in the many. Moses had been with them through the wilderness. He saw how fickle they were, how rebellious they were. He said, you're not going to obey God. You're going to come under the curse of God. And the Torah, the instruction for the people of God, it ends waiting the great coming prophet like Moses. The rest of the Bible is waiting for the great one to come, the great son of Judah, who would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And so Moses' theology is a one in the many, but Moses is betting on the one, not the many. And so when Paul reads through the Torah, he reads it theologically. He catches what Moses has said. And he is inscripturated here in Galatians that the one son of Abraham would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and bring blessings to the nations and the people. Back to Galatians. Is that kind of clear? It's not clear, huh? Was late. I'll try again tomorrow. No, you're just going to have to go back and ask Pastor Carnes. Here in Galatians, when Paul here is talking about these covenants, there's a covenant of promise that God made a promise to Abraham. And although the many failed and they're still under the curse today, the one succeeded. And God prophesied that victory of the one throughout the Torah. And here Moses inscripturates that. And so there's these two covenants. There's one of a law, and it served a whole different function and purpose than the covenant of promise. You can't intermix the two. They're not one and the same. One is a promise, and if it's a promise, then it's not meritorious. It's not, and God gave it unilaterally. And that's the point here, that the implication of the two covenants, there's one of promise, and cling to that covenant of promise, that there's a difference in verses 15 through 18. Let me read verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So God would fulfill it, this promise he made to Abraham. And he would fulfill it through the great one who was to come. There's one final theological truth I want us to look at. The priority of faith over love was the first one. The fact that faith preceded law, the second. The reality that the law curses and faith saves. And then the implications of the two covenants, the covenant of promise and the covenant of law. And God would fulfill the covenant of promise and saving the nations the way he saved Abraham, by faith, those who would trust in him. And then fifthly, instructions on the purpose of the law is in verses 19 through 29. And there are several of these. In verse 19, why the law then? If God was never legalist, he didn't give us the law to save us, then why did God give us the law? It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. That's why. That God gave the law to restrain sin, to expose the evilness of sin, so that we wouldn't just go crazy into sin, or the people of God wouldn't go crazy into sin. It was to restrain sin, a means of God's grace to restrain sin. The lawful purpose of the law, Paul would write in 1 Timothy, is just to expose sin. And then secondly, the second purpose of the law was that it was temporary. It was only until the seed came, the Messiah came. That was the purpose of the law. It was to keep the people of God until the seed came, who would fulfill the promise of Abraham, that God made to Abraham. And then thirdly, he says that the law was inferior because of the manner which it was given. That God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. He came and gave this promise to Abraham and put Abraham to sleep and ratified it to Abraham. But as we read, and as you read, that the Mosaic law came through, and I'm not so sure how this all happened, but they came through angels, and they came who represented God, and came to Moses who represented the people. It was an inferior way that it was even given to the Abrahamic covenant of promise. So here, Paul wants to keep them kept by the gospel, by reminding them of rich theological truths that they had to embrace. The priority of faith over law, the fact that faith preceded law, the reality that the law curses and faith saves, and the implications of the two covenants, a covenant of promise and law, and then finally instructions on the purpose of the law. All right. Let me close with this, man. In a couple of weeks, that our nation is going to vote for who will lead our nation. Our citizens are going to vote. I pray that you vote. We all will vote. And we will have a president, same president or a new president, one or the other. And the day after the election, you'll wake up and you'll find out who now is leading our nation. And I think there's a lot of fear that a lot of people have. And certainly I think it's important for us to vote, even if it's between the lesser of two evils. The only thing it takes for evil to flourish is for good people to do what? Just don't do anything. And so I think for our family's sake, and we should vote for the lesser of evil so that our nation can't seem to get to hell fast enough. But voting for someone less evil slows it down, but we should vote for what's less evil. Amen? We should do that. But whoever is leading our nation the day after the election, please know this, men, that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. That he's the Lord. And he's sovereign. And the vehicle that he wants to use to bless a nation by means of salt to preserve it and light to expose evil isn't politicians, it isn't presidents, it's you. God wants to use us, and God will empower us to make an influence. What it's going to take to have a radical revival in America is not a president. I don't care how much they promise utopia. Every time I listen to a debate, I'm like, is that a president or are you running for messiahship? They're going to fix everything. They're going to make my kids' GPA go up. How are you going to do that? The kids will be smart if you vote for me. They're going to fix everything. They can't fix everything, but Jesus can. He can fix our cities. He can fix our homes. He can fix our churches, and he wants to use us. Men of God set free by the power of the gospel, men kept by the power of the gospel, because we know it's theological truth. We live it, we preach it, we defend it, we pray that it will radically influence those whom God brings into our influence. Men, don't despair. God is presently judging our nation. I hope you know that. That's Romans chapter 1:18 and following. We're under the wrath of God. No nation has existed forever. Not even Rome. Not Babylon. Not Greece. Not Medo-Persia. America will not be a superpower great nation forever. God will judge America someday. Maybe he'll do it in our lifetime. Maybe in our son's lifetime. But the same God who is wholly just is also merciful and compassionate. And he tells us in Jeremiah chapter 18 that if he says he's going to bring calamity on the nation and that nation relents, or repents, and he will relent concerning the calamity that he'll bring. And as wicked as Assyria was, there was a revival that broke out. And you know how? Do you know how a revival broke out throughout Nineveh? Because there was a man, a reluctant prophet, who went and preached the word of God. I mean, we don't need politicians. We need preachers of the gospel that will radically give themselves to Christ in boldness, in faith. And we'll see what God will do. But we need to be faithful. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you for these hours you've given us tonight to consider rich truths that go very deep. Help us to keep thinking them through. But I also pray that as we think them through, that you would help us embrace them by faith. That we would trust you to know that you're a God who saves. and a God who keeps by your gospel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.